Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to the Old Testament minor prophecy of Obadiah. And we're going to consider the whole book this evening under the title of An Encouragement for God's Persecuted People. An Encouragement for God's Persecuted People. Well, this evening we've already prayed for the persecuted church. And we're aware, aren't we, through the various emails and news bulletins that we receive, that there are many Christians who undergo great trials and great suffering. We perhaps face persecution in a different form, as we see public policy very much being written against God's ordained will for mankind. But what is our response when Christians are persecuted? What is our response when the Christian worldview is ridiculed? What is our response when the world scoffs at those who hold to historical biblical truths and to those that seek to undermine the Christian faith in the public square? Where is God in all of this? Does God see what's going on? Does God care? And why doesn't God act now? Well, Obadiah helps us to understand that God does see, that God certainly does care. God cares particularly about how his people are treated, and God will act to bring about his righteous justice. Well, what's the background to this Old Testament prophecy of Obadiah? Well, in the opening verse, we see here that the Lord God says that this is a prophecy concerning Edom. It's a prophecy concerning the descendants of Esau, for that is the nation of Edom, those that descended from Jacob's brother Esau. And we also see it's a prophecy that talks about Judah, the descendants of Jacob, in verse 12. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. So here we see a prophecy concerning two nations, the nation of Edom and the nation of Judah, the descendants of two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Please turn, if you are able to Genesis chapter 25. And this is helpful in terms of setting the context for Obadiah as he speaks the Lord's message into that particular situation. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob, those two brothers that wrestled in their mother's womb. But let's look here at Genesis 25 to remind ourselves of what happened. Let's look at verse 23 of Genesis 25. And the Lord said to her, this is Rebekah, Isaac's wife, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we see as the story goes on how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, and then the blessing was given to Jacob from Isaac through deception when Jacob dressed himself in garments to appear as his brother. So two nations at loggerheads right from being in the womb. And we see throughout the Old Testament how these two nations were fighting against each other, where Edom was constantly attacking the nation of Judah. We have an episode in Numbers chapter 20. You might remember this when I will not read it for sake of time, but when the Israelites came to the edge of the promised land after their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they sought passage through Edom. Edom was to the, is to the south of the promised land. And Edom denied them passage. And so they had to go the long way round. If you turn to Psalm 137 and verse 7 to 9, we see here perhaps the context specifically of Obadiah's prophecy. Psalm 137, beginning to read at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And much of Obadiah is quoted by Jeremiah in his prophecy, the same judgment against Edom that Obadiah has here in Jeremiah chapter 49. And also Ezekiel, a prophet, prophesies judgment on Edom. He refers to Edom as the mountainous region of Seir. So Edom had been antagonistic against Judah, against Israel. And that occurred throughout the Old Testament. Antagonistic against God's chosen people. And so we see here in Obadiah that God will bring justice to that situation. That God has a word of judgment for Edom, specifically because of Edom's hatred and antagonism towards Judah. Well, let's look at this passage of Obadiah together now. So firstly then, what do we see here in this chapter? Firstly, God humbles, verses 1 to 9. What is the sin of Edom more generally? Well, verse 3 tells us, God says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? It's the sin of pride. Edom had pride in its heart. That pride had deceived it. The people of Edom thought they were safe. They were beyond any attack. They were beyond God. They didn't want to know God. They didn't want to know the God of Esau's family, the God of their ancestors. They were proud. They were trying to be self-sufficient, trying to live without knowledge of God. But as it says in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And James in his letter says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Edomites have become reliant on their own status, on their own abilities. Yes, they had forgotten the God of Esau's father Isaac and thought they were untouchable. They had great strength. They had great wealth. And they'd forged strategic alliances. We read that as we go through in a second. But also in verse 3, you'll see here that the physical setting of their land in the hills, this hill country of Seir, and the physical setting of their cities was a metaphor for the pride of their hearts. Obadiah says that you who live in the clefts of the rock, or in the footnote, it says Selah, S-E-L-A, Selah, which is the name of their main city. You who live in the clefts of the rock, Selah, that ancient city that was recently discovered called Petra, was a city carved into the Rocky Mountains. And if you go and have a look at this online, you'll see pictures of how their cities were literally carved into the cliffs, into the Rocky Mountains. You see, they thought that that gave them great strength. It made them invincible. And so from their lofty setting, physically, they imagined they would be impregnable from their enemies. They said in their hearts, who will bring me down to the ground? And so Obadiah is using this image of their physical setting to give an indication of the pride of their hearts. Their hearts were elevated well above who they were. And it was dangerous for them to do that. Yet the Lord would bring them down. That's what he says there in verse 4. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So God is warning through Obadiah the Edomites to not be proud, to be humble and to humble themselves before God. But how would God humble them? How would God bring them down? Well, we're told in this opening section, verses 1 to 9. Other nations would rise up and fight against her. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. God will use other nations. They will be raised up to attack Edom and to bring that nation down. Behold, God says, verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Amazing, isn't it? How God can bring nations to nothing. Those nations that would appear invincible. Those nations that think they can do everything by themselves, by their own efforts, by their own ingenuity, by their own strength. But God sees, and God will humble them. And God would humble Edom, as we see Obadiah prophesying. And what would that humbling look like? Well, verse 3 and 4 to begin with, we've referred to this already. Their humbling would mean an overturning of their safety that they perceive to have in their city, in their lofty dwelling carved into the rocks. God would send them plummeting down to the ground. I will bring you down. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. They were trusting in physical security, but God would bring them down through the other nations that would be raised up to attack them. Verse 5 and 6, how else would they be humbled? Well, they'd be humbled because they were trusting in their wealth. And thieves would come in to steal all that they had. Their wealth would not save them. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? That means just the remnants that were left. All the fruit, all the prosperity is going to be stolen, says God. You've trusted in your wealth. That wealth will be taken away. You have great pride because you've acquired all this wealth. That means nothing, says God. Your pride is a problem. Verse 7, how else would God humble this nation of Edom? Well, their allies that they thought they could rely on would turn against them. Verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. And so God would humble them because they had relied on these allegiances with these other nations. And those other nations would turn against them. Those nations they once thought would be part of their security. No, they would turn against Edom. Verse 8, they had been trusting in their own wisdom and in their own craftiness, wise not in the sense of God's wisdom, but wise in the world's eyes. Will I not on that day, verse 8, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? This was worldly wisdom. They thought they were wise according to their own eyes. Not wise in terms of trusting in God, but they thought that they perhaps could think themselves out of all of the tricky situations that would come their way. But God says, no, I'll destroy the wise men out of Edom. And then in verse 9, how else would God humble them? Well, they had great confidence in their military might. Verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So Edom had great pride in its military power. its military capacity, its military might. Their warriors, their mighty men would be slaughtered. Just a note, as a slight aside, Teman is mentioned here. Teman is a city which is east of Petra or Sela, which is the town we mentioned earlier, the sort of capital city of Edom. And Teman is named after Esau's grandson. And it is where Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, originated when we read of Job's friends that come to Job in that book. Teman, an Edomite city. So Edom would be humbled and God would bring them down. All of these things that they were trusting in, their physical security in terms of their position, a lofty dwelling cut into the rocks, the trust in their wealth, their reliance on their allies, trusting in their own wisdom and cunning, confidence in their military might, all of that would be brought to nothing by God. God would humble the nation of Edom. And what was God's intention here? Was it revenge? Was it vengeance? Well, no. It was so that justice might be satisfied. God's justice might be satisfied. The Edomites had sinned greatly. They'd rejected the God of their fathers, the God of Isaac, and they had trusted in themselves, and God's justice must be satisfied. And is this not a warning to all who might oppose God? We read from Psalm 2, those kings that take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed will be humbled one day. But bringing this to a more personal application, don't make the mistake that you think you can live without God. This is a warning for every person, not just nations and kings. We can't trust in our own efforts and our own achievements. We have to trust in God and submit to him. And he is the only one that we should be trusting in, the only one that we need to trust in. Don't let the pride of our heart think we can do without God. That's the message of the gospel. Because one day we will be left completely exposed. God will bring about his justice and his judgment, and our own efforts will count for absolutely nothing in eternity. So a warning for the nations, for Edom here, that God will humble them and God would bring them down. But secondly, then, we see in verse 10 to 14 that God sees. God sees. In this section here, 10 to 14, we get a more detailed insight into Edom's sin that resulted from their pride. And it was the sin specifically against God's people. And this is where I think we should take our main encouragement this evening. God sees those who persecute and ridicule his people. And God will act in accordance with his will and his timing. But what specifically had Edom done to Jacob? Well, a number of things. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. So Edom had been violent themselves towards Jacob, towards Judah. God would judge them for that. God has seen that. Verse 11. They'd stood by while strangers carried off Jacob's wealth and attacked Jerusalem. This is the reference that we read in Psalm 137, which many believe to be the specific setting here of Obadiah. This is why Obadiah wrote this message as a warning to Edom, because of what they had done when they stood by and let the Babylonians come in and take and ransack Jerusalem. On that day, you stood aloof, verse 11. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth, Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So a warning to those that may not simply enact hatred towards God's people specifically, but those that might stand by and do nothing. In this case, Edom stood by and let the Babylonians come in and take Jerusalem. They didn't do anything to help. They just stood by and let it happen. God saw, and God would act against Edom. But verse 12 and 13, what else does Obadiah say? What else does God say through Obadiah about the sin of Edom against Jacob? Well, they took pleasure in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the destruction of the people of Judah, and they took advantage of that calamity. Do not gloat, God says, over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster. Do not loot his wealth. So they'd stood by, not only allowed the Babylonians to come and take Jerusalem, they'd gloated about it and taken advantage of that situation. God saw. And then verse 14, what else did God see? Well, God saw the Edomites not helping those that fled, but rather handing them over to their enemy. Verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So Edom's hatred of Judah led them to act, to seek to harm God's people. And we see the same today, don't we? They hate without reason. God, who grants life and breath, who provides sunshine and rain, seasons and harvests, all that he has made, he's ignored, he's abused, and so are his people. And for some Christians, this leads to actual physical violence and oppression, even death. I wonder if you might just turn quickly to John chapter 15. It's worth reading this when we try and understand why people attack God's people. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And then verse 25, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause, so they hated me without reason. So what's our response when we see God's people being attacked, being persecuted, when we see people simply hating God's people, hating Christians? Well, we read there in John 15 that we need to understand that it's ignorance of Christ that's led to this behavior. And until people get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as their savior, then that situation will continue. So we should pray, shouldn't we? We should pray not only that God would restrain the hand of those that would seek harm to his people, but pray that those who oppose Christ and oppose his people would come to know Christ, because that is how that hatred then would end. So our response to God's people being persecuted is to understand that it's driven by ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an excuse. God will still hold those people to account for that, but that's the reason. But secondly, God sees. That's how we can respond to this. Know that God sees. That God is not away with his back turned, not seeing what's going on. God sees all that is done against his people. And that's important to understand. It leads us, thirdly, to see here in this passage that God judges. God judges, verses 15 and 16. We've thought about why God promised to act against Edom specifically, because of their pride and because of their specific hatred of God's people and because of God's righteous justice. That's why God promised to act against that nation. God must and will judge sin. And in verse 15, We note here that God's intention for his action against Edom is to be seen as a warning to all nations, not just Edom in this context. Verse 15, the Lord says through Obadiah, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." The day of the Lord is near. The day of judgment is near, when all things will be laid bare and God's justice will be satisfied. God is speaking here of the nations and their people who stand against him and who mistreat his people. We read about how the kings of the earth take their stand in Psalm 2. And in Hebrews we read that it's a fearful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the psalmist says in verse 2 that the kings of the earth should be warned. It's a warning to the kings of the earth, as Obadiah is here. For there is a day when the judgment will come upon all the nations that have turned their back against the Lord. Yes, God judges. God will judge. And I think also Obadiah is giving us a sense here that the judgment isn't just something far off. There is a sense in which God's judgment will be seen in the present. He says there in the middle of verse 15, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." In a sense, we know from Romans 1 that God gives people over to their own sin and its consequences. They reap what they sow, and God will bring judgment through that as well. And as we move on to verse 16, it seems to me here that God, through Obadiah, is indicating a particular measure of judgment to those who have experienced something of God's goodness and an insight into his kingdom, yet have still rejected him and ill-treated his people. A further warning of the severity of judgment for them. Verse 16, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain," so as you have tasted something of God's loving character, witnessed his care and concern for the world, enjoyed the company of God's people perhaps, yet have not bowed the knee to God's king. Was this not Edom, the descendants of Esau? Esau, who grew up in the family of promise but rejected it. What is the judgment for them? Well, they shall drink continually, not of God's goodness and grace, but of the cup of God's wrath. Surely this is the judgment. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. They shall drink continually. Sobering words, aren't they, from the prophet here? Those who have drunk on my holy mountain, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but have rejected him, well, they shall drink of another drink, the drink of God's wrath. And we've seen in the course of history that the prophecy against Edom specifically has come true. Edom is no more. It is no longer a nation. There are accounts of Edom's demise in the history books. Overrun by the Arabs, routed by Judas Maccabeus, and by the first century AD had been brought to nothing. Its people destroyed and the nation gone because of their pride, because of their hatred towards God's people. God's prophecy came to pass. Let me just read something from a Bible commentary to help us to understand what happened to the Edomites. "During their later history, the Edomites were overrun by the Arabs, a people who pushed in from the desert and drove the Edomites from their land. Crowded out of their own country south of the Dead Sea, the remaining Edomites were forced to settle just south of Judah. In the second century, Judas Maccabeus began the subjugation of the Edomites, and John Hyrcanus completed their defeat. By forcing them to be circumcised and to accept the law of Moses, they became nominal Jewish proselytes and gave rise in the time of Christ to the Herods, puppets of the Roman government who ruled over Palestine." This is an interesting comment. "The one quality ascribed to the Edomites, exhibited to a high degree in the Herods, was their clever, crafty, scheming, ruthless manner of life," which I think is alluded to by the wise men out of Edom that Obadiah says there in verse 8. But by the end of the first century of the Christian era, the Edomites were lost in the shades of history. Well, sobering words, aren't they? And perhaps we're left wondering, well, what hope is there for the nations and their people? Well, of course, there is hope. And that brings us finally and fourthly to see that God saves. God saves, verse 17 to 21. The final section, verse 17, begins with the word but. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. In contrast to the judgment on Edom and nations that behave like Edom, who reject God and persecute God's people, there is an altogether better and brighter outcome for those who run to Mount Zion. Those who run to Mount Zion will escape the judgment of God. Well, what is Mount Zion here? What does Obadiah mean when he says Mount Zion? Well, my understanding is that this is being referred to here not as a physical place, but as a spiritual place. This is where God's anointed king is installed. This is where he reigns. And whilst there is an immediate application of Obadiah in the time of these physical nations, we've seen how Edom has faded and vanished, Obadiah here is speaking of the salvation that is on offer for all that will run to Christ for refuge. This is a common pattern in the prophecy in the Old Testament. These things are written in the language of the day, in Old Covenant language. They point forward to the gospel age, and in some cases the age to come as well. But here Obadiah is reiterating the fact there is salvation in the King of Mount Zion. Those that will run to him shall be saved. They shall escape. And what we see here described in Old Covenant language has fulfillment in the gospel age. For Mount Zion is surely where the spiritual house of Jacob dwells, the covenant community of God's people. This is the gospel church today, the kingdom of heaven. And those who flee to Mount Zion, those that submit to Zion's king, shall escape God's judgment and be saved. A wonderful promise. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy, Obadiah says, in the sense that God's covenant people are declared holy and are characterized by holiness, altogether different, in great contrast to the way that Edom was behaving, in great contrast to the nations of the world who are not of the house of Jacob. And they shall possess their own possessions, or in a different way of reading it, they shall possess their inheritance. All those that flee to Mount Zion shall possess their inheritance. What is their inheritance? Well, many things. All of the spiritual blessings in Christ, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a home in heaven, a relationship restored with a holy God. All the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ are for those that will run to Mount Zion and bow the knee to Zion's King. Verse 18, Obadiah goes on to describe the house of Jacob being like a fire, the house of Joseph like a flame, yet the house of Esau stubble, nothing left. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The house of Jacob and the house of Joseph shall continue to burn brightly despite our current circumstances. This is the encouragement and the persecution and the hatred towards God's covenant people. The kingdom of heaven will be preserved. This is the wonderful promise. It will be preserved from one generation to another, Joseph, Jacob to Joseph. We shall continue to shine, in great contrast to the house of Esau that will be brought low and eventually die out, in great contrast to all the other kingdoms and systems of the world that Esau and Edom represent. The gospel will highlight their sin and the judgment that awaits, but for the house of Jacob, an altogether brighter prospect. It's wonderful, wonderful words. This is the gospel hope. For the Lord has spoken. This is the certainty of this, of these things. The Lord has spoken. What about these final few verses here, verses 19 to 21? Again, we see Obadiah using Old Covenant language, the language of the context of his day. And we see him describing a picture of what will happen in the gospel age. And yes, whilst there was some physical fulfillment of these verses, as the exiles returned from captivity and they took up their land again in Judah, I think Obadiah here is really highlighting the spread of the gospel in the gospel age amongst the nations, the bringing in to God's kingdom of people from all nations, the growth of the spiritual house of Jacob. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, etc. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. The exiles, this host of the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, God's people who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. God's people will fill the earth. And that happens as the gospel is declared, that people are saved and God brings people into his kingdom. God's kingdom is made up of people from all nations. And this is describing the growth of the spiritual house of Jacob as the gospel is declared. We thought this morning, didn't we, about Abraham, how all those that believe, all those people of faith, are descendants, spiritual descendants of Abraham. All nations will be blessed through Abraham and his offspring, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the spread of the gospel in the gospel age to all nations, the inheritance that is brought through that gospel. And then verse 21, what do we read here? Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, who are these saviors? Well, I think these saviors that are being described here are simply gospel preachers. Anyone that will speak the gospel into situations, that will highlight the benefit of turning to Christ, to go to Mount Zion, that place where Christ reigns, to turn to him, to highlight sin, to offer salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message, isn't it? Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, to highlight sin, to highlight the judgment that awaits to those that are still trusting in the nations that are represented by Esau and Edom. No, don't run to Mount Esau. Run to Mount Zion. And that is what the gospel proclamation is all about. And the wonderful thing is, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the beauty of the prophecy. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The Lord has a kingdom. He has a people who will be brought in. The kingdom will prevail whilst all of the kingdoms will fail. The kingdom of heaven will prosper. It will persevere and will come to its wonderful fulfillment when Christ returns in all its glory. So the encouragement for God's people through Obadiah is to see the bigger picture, to understand that God will humble those that set themselves up against him, that God sees all that is going on, that God will judge, but that ultimately God will save all that will come in repentance and faith, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, let us be encouraged by these things, and let us persevere and pray for those that would oppose God and his people, that they might turn to him and run to Mount Zion. Amen.